If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Romans, and this is week two of our study as we look at these verses that have just been read. And you may look at it and glance and see that Paul is basically talking about his desire to visit Rome. He hasn't been there. And you may wonder what we might learn from Paul talking about wanting to go to Rome, other than maybe making you want to go to Rome and visit. Sometimes you read passages like this and you know you have to preach on it, you wonder to yourself, what am I going to say on Sunday? I felt a little bit early in the week like I felt at a hockey game earlier this week. I didn't know what to say as I was watching it. I wanted to cheer for the Canes. I did cheer for the Canes, but I don't know anything about hockey. And so I was just saying stuff, you know, like do positive things and get organized, you know, skate fast. But I was trying to get in it, and you look at this section and you may wonder at first glance, what is there anything here for us to glean? Well, as they say in the NFL, upon further review, his intentions, his desires, remember he didn't start the church in Rome, he hasn't visited Rome, and so he's building some credibility with the church in Rome, and in so doing, what he's wanting to do is to answer if there are any objections about his motives or what's behind his ministry. He's bringing that up here in the very first section. And in so doing, we get to see his heart. In other words, you might say that Paul is showing the Romans his heart before he shows them his theology. He's going to unpack in the rest of the book some really robust doctrines. And there is doctrine here as well, but this is mainly an introduction, still an introduction to the letter. And Paul is showing the Romans his heart for gospel ministry, and it is definitely for gospel ministry. You notice that emphasis in verse 9, he's in the ministry of the gospel of his son. Verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. This is a heart of a man who is all about the gospel. He's consumed with it. And you can't miss the internal emphasis here, the Paul talking about his own interior life. Notice these phrases, verse 9, that he serves the Lord with his spirit. Verse 10, he mentions his prayers. Verse 11, his longing, I long to see you. Verse 13, his intentions, I intended to do this. I intended to visit you. Verse 14, an obligation or burden. Verse 15, his eagerness to do something. You see all of those motives, don't you? All of those desires, the internal language. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so as we look at the Apostle Paul here, we have a lot to learn because we need the proper motivations as well. And what we have here is really a profile of the Apostle Paul that tells us what drove him. What drove the Apostle Paul? What sustained him? What motivated him? And I think if we look at it closely, we will derive great benefit from this as we think about what should drive our own ministries. So there are four motivations I want to point out for Paul's ministry here. First of all, he was motivated by his own communion with God. His own communion with God. Notice verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So Paul begins with this prayer of thanksgiving. I find it interesting that Paul says first and never gets to a second. Nowhere in the whole letter. Hey, Paul, how about number 2? No, he is a preacher, right? So he's writing. First of all, I think Paul is not really trying to do a list, but rather just emphasizing priority. The very first thing that I should do is give thanks to God. It's the very first thing we should do in the morning. We do well to begin our day with thankfulness to God. Paul gives thanks to God because he's a humble man. Proud people don't say thanks. Paul's a humble guy. And grace makes you a thankful person. And grace has so worked itself down into the heart of the Apostle Paul that he is a gracious, thankful person. He's thankful to God. And notice, he can't go very far without talking about Jesus. He's giving thanks to God through Jesus. It's through Jesus that he has a relationship to God. Notice the personal language. I thank my God. We worship a God today who is personal. He's not distant. Paul sounds like the psalmist here when the psalmist would say things like, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. And you say, how do I have a personal relationship with God? Right there it is, through Jesus Christ. It's in him, through him, that we are reconciled to God and we have a relationship to God and we can pray to God and know God. And so we're seeing here the personal nature of this God. And then there is a reason why he's especially thankful for the Romans. You see it there. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul is especially grateful for the fact that there are Christians in Rome. and that their faith is being made known around the world. In other words, they have a famous faith. It's known. Which begs the question, what was so significant about their faith? What's so exemplary about their faith? Well, to begin, their faith was in Jesus. It's elementary, dear Watson. Like, we start there when we start talking about faith, that we're saved this morning not because of the quality of our faith, but the object of our faith. We have faith in Jesus, and this book is going to unfold that, right? Verse 17, the righteous will live by faith, and it's embedded all the way through the book of Romans. That faith, what matters is not that you have faith, that you have faith in Jesus. And so that's very important, because we have a culture that loves to talk about faith and believing. There can be miracles if you believe, the Lion King. Or Katy Perry's hit, O Ye of So Little Faith, Don't Doubt It, Don't Doubt It, Victory is in My Veins. I know it, I know it. I sound just like her, don't I? And I will not negotiate. I'll fight it, I'll fight it. I will transform. So that's the spirit of our age. Have faith, there's victory in your veins. Yes. Nah, it's not there, Paul would say. There's victory in Jesus' veins, and Jesus will transform you. Your faith better not be in yourself. It better be in Jesus. We look elsewhere. There is no sense of self-sufficiency here. There is Jesus is sufficient. And so their faith is exemplary because they've done Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But their faith was also significant because it involved observable obedience. Their faith was obviously observable. Otherwise, nobody would be talking about it. But their faith had produced fruit, or as we looked at last week, the obedience that flows from faith. True faith is a functioning faith. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that leads to obedience. And the obedience of the Roman Christians would have been on display by the simple fact that they were facing all kinds of persecution. It was not easy to be a Christian in Rome. Later in the letter, Paul will say things like, bless those who persecute you, which implies they needed to hear that. Don't be overcome by evil, he will tell them. And so the people were looking on at the Roman Christians around the world and saying, wow, you know, that's an exemplary faith. Which also begs a question, how do you get that kind of faith in the midst of persecution? Well, we should always read this verse, I think, in light of the previous verses where Paul says that you guys have been called to belong to Jesus and you're loved by God. I think great faith flows from a great understanding of the love of God. Ray Ortland puts it well when he says, the felt love of God produces heroic Christians. You're loved by God. Don't freak out. You can have faith. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? You're loved. You belong to Jesus. You can endure opposition. And this faith, he says, is known throughout the whole world. A little hyperbole here, but he is talking about the known world, that there were Christians that had heard about the Romans' faith. It had made its way across the Christian grapevine, and they heard, hey, they're Christians in Rome. There was, in the early church, what one writer calls the Holy Internet, in which news was spreading about the church. And what you see here is that we are part of a worldwide communion of saints. We are right, I think, to emphasize the importance of a local church, but that's not all there is. We're also part of a global church. We're part of a worldwide communion. And these Christians in the first century were traveling widely. They were visiting each other. They were even sharing literature. They were part of a big thing called the church. And Paul says, your faith is known throughout the whole world. And we can experience that today with technology and a variety of other easy travel and so on. I was in a call this week with two guys from South Africa and a guy from Nigeria and a guy from Kerry, all at the same time, you know. Well, that's wonderful. Verse 9, notice his prayer of intercession. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So we see not only a prayer of thanksgiving to God for their faith. We do well to begin our day like that. We do well to pepper our conversations with thankfulness to God for one another. But there's also now a prayer of intercession. In my prayers, in my regular prayers, I'm praying for you all. But before we even get to that, notice the little phrase before that, that I'm serving God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I don't know what you hear when you hear that, but I hear a sense of what a privilege. I'm in the gospel of his son. Now, when you serve, by the way, this word serve is also translated worship. Old Testament was like priestly service to God. It's the same word that appears later in Romans 12. To present our bodies as a living sacrifice, our spiritual service to God. He's saying that in my service to God, it's a privilege. I get to be in the gospel of his son. This fuels his life. And this is what God is looking for. Not just your service, but a proper motivation for service. Not just your acts, not just your giving, not just your encouraging, but what's behind it is a sense of joy and gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness, the psalmist says. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. Here Paul is saying, my service is a privilege. It's because I'm in the gospel of his son. So it matters not just that you serve, but the attitude with which you serve. Is there that humble gratitude in your service to God? If you bought flowers for your wife this week, perhaps, guys, it's Valentine's Day. I had to make up for last week's comments to my wife, so I obviously had to, you know, do it right. Gave her some flowers. If you give flowers to your wife and she says, honey, why'd you do this? Why did you go to all this trouble? And you say to her, I had to. That doesn't honor her. You got the act, but you ain't got the heart. Like, I just did it because everybody else did it, or it's, you know, it's a cultural thing. I'm really not into it, you know. That's no, but when you give it and you express delight in her, affection for her, then it honors her. And we're not serving Jesus like the former. Oh, why did you give? Why did you serve? Why did you do this? I had to. No, it's a delight in God. This is Paul, his spirit. I'm serving God with everything I had in the gospel of his son. And what I'm doing, one of those acts of service, is praying for you. This is very important. Paul does not say to the church in Rome, well, I can't be there, so there's nothing for me to do. Mm-mm. You see here that prayer is not just preparation for the ministry. It is ministry. He is praying for the believers in Rome, and he obviously believes that intercession matters. It's not just a routine. This is not just, you know, Paul giving some pious little talk to begin a letter. He's praying for people, believing it matters, and for people he's never met. And he believes it to be significant. So there's a prayer of thanksgiving, there's a prayer of intercession, and there's, thirdly here, a prayer of submission. Notice that Paul says in verse 10, I'm asking that by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul illustrates for us this picture that God is sovereign, yes, but that should not paralyze you. That should not keep you from praying. That should embolden your prayers. Paul knows God's sovereign. Yes, it's God's will. But Paul also knows that we are told by the Father to submit our desires to him, to pour out our heart to him. And he's saying, I really want to come to Rome, but it's at the end of the day, I'm submissive to God's will. And the believers in Rome were probably wondering, Paul, why haven't you come to us? Here's Paul. He's planting churches around the known world, largest cities in the world, and he hasn't been to the largest city of the Roman Empire, about 4 million people. Hey, Paul, what about us? Why haven't you come to Rome? And he will explain that in verse 13 when he will say that I've been prevented. In other words, he's saying, don't get the wrong impression about me. Visiting you is at the top of my to-do list. But it's not because I'm lazy or I'm doing too much recreation. We know as we read the rest of the Bible that Paul has been dealing with church problems in Antioch, Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, had a few stints in prison, was beaten, and oh yeah, was writing the Bible. He's kind of busy. So he's saying to them, I've wanted to come to you, I've intended, verse 13, to come to you, but I have been prevented. He knows ultimately that God is in charge, and he's praying to God. This is my desire. I want to go to Rome. Now, we also know something interesting, that Paul would get to Rome, but it would be 3 years after this letter got to Rome. Like he's writing it as if he believed some of the obstacles had been removed for him to get there quickly, but Paul will still have to endure. You see this in the book of Acts, after chapter 20. That's that period of time. He will go to prison. He will survive a shipwreck. He will be mobbed, beaten, and he will get to Rome as a prisoner in chains. That's how he will get there. We never know what the future holds, do we? I intend to do this. I didn't do it. I would like to come. You think he's going to come in like the next week. By the way, you're reading this, it takes him 3 years and he goes in jail. He goes in chains. Well, I just want you to see this basic premise here, that Paul is being driven by a communion with God. He is a praying Christian. He's a praying minister. And I just wonder, does prayer drive you? Are your prayers filled with thanksgiving, intercession, submission to God's will? Or are you very anxious, a worried person? Paul here is showing us a wonderful picture of Philippians 4, right? To present our request to God with thankfulness. And that's when the peace of God is to be experienced. D.A. Carson says it well. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who prays a lot. Because what we are to do is to replace our anxiety with peace through prayer. Paul's going to unpack a lot about prayer later in this book, like Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It's a great life verse, 12:12. Number two, what drove Paul, not just his communion with God, but his concern for the church? Notice verses 11 to 13. He says here, I long to see you. Why? Paul begins to tell us why he wants to go to Rome, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So number one, to strengthen the saints. This implies the saints need to be strengthened. He doesn't tell us what gift he intends to employ to strengthen them, but we would assume it's the kinds of things he's doing in this letter, instructing and teaching and leading. But the saints need to have their faith built up. They need to be more fruitful. And so Paul says, I want to come and I want to strengthen you. This is a great ministry for all of us, to have a ministry of strengthening the saints. I love the picture in 1 Samuel 23:16. David is very discouraged. Saul is after his life. And Jonathan shows up, and the writer says that Jonathan, quote, strengthened his hands in God. How? Next verse, he reminded David of the promises of God. How do you do this ministry of strengthening the saints? You remind them of the promises of God. Paul says, I want to come that your faith may be more firm, that you may be more fruitful. And we all have various gifts, not just speaking gifts, but Paul will unpack a whole theology of gifts in Romans 12. Some have serving gifts of mercy, service. Some have financial gifts. If you do, welcome to Mago Day. Right? He says in Romans 12, the one who contributes should do it with generosity. And so the gifts are meant to be used for the building up of the body. And we benefit from one another. Notice what Paul says. I want to come not just to strengthen you, but for mutual encouragement. Verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. Even Paul needed to be encouraged. Even Paul needed to be strengthened. Even Paul needed to be built up. And you see here that we need other believers, and other believers need us. And it's just sad to see people use their gifts everywhere but the church. And Paul says, hey, each has received a gift, employ it. Use it. Freely you've received it, freely give it. I need it, he says. And he says, verse 13, I want to come for a harvest. He says in verse 13, notice that purpose calls it. I intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Here's another example of the missional thrust of this letter. Paul wants to go to Rome to see an increased number of people becoming Christians and to strengthen the faith of the Roman Christians. And so this drove him. He was a man who had one great big concern for the church. He would write in 2 Corinthians 11, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That drove Paul, his concern for the church. His communion with God. Thirdly, his calling to preach the gospel to everyone. Verses 14 to 15, he was a man, in the words of 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Compelled to preach the gospel. To every kind of person. Notice verse 14, I am under obligation. I am burdened. Right? Both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. Rome was filled with all kinds of people. And Paul says, I want all of them to hear the good news. And my friends, we have the same obligation, do we not? To the kids, to the elderly, to the scholars at Duke, to the immigrant community in the apartment, to the people who say Coke when it's not a Coke, People who say pop, people who say soda, all of them need the gospel. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday. I had the great privilege of doing the chapel service for a University of Kentucky baseball team who got beat by North Carolina. Sermon didn't do any well, doing good, I guess, when it comes to the outcome of their game. But it was a great privilege to speak to this team. And after it was over, my friend called me, who hooked me up with this deal. He does ministry in the state with athletes through FCA. And he was telling me, he's all over the state. He's like, man, I might as well be among an unreached people group, because the level of knowledge that most of the people I'm interacting with, they don't have knowledge. Like, it is amazing. Just a reminder that all around us, there are people who need to know the basics of the gospel, what it means to grow in godliness. There is a mission field everywhere around us. And so it could be the concrete jungles of Manhattan or the jungles of South Africa. They both need the gospel, and everywhere in between. Paul says, I want to take it to those people, to Utah, to Philly, to Denver, to L.A. And I want to preach it. Notice verse 15. I'm eager to preach it. I want to get to Rome because I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, which I think is a great example, once again, of seeing that the gospel is both for the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever obviously needs the gospel because they're under the wrath of God, we'll see next week. They need to be saved. But he's writing here to Christians, and he's saying to the Roman church, I want to preach the gospel to you, meaning that a Christian needs more understanding of the gospel, more application of the gospel. This particular church needed to know how the Jew and Gentile were related and united in the gospel. And so for the rest of our lives, the gospel should never get old to us. We should never lose the wonder of the gospel. We should never stop wanting to hear it. Paul says, I can't wait to come and to preach it. I want to gospelize you. And so what drove Paul? Well, he had a communion with God that drove him. He had a concern for the church that drove him. He had a calling to preach the gospel that drove him. And then fourthly, he had convictions about the gospel that drove him. And this is what will make us speak it a lot, is having the right convictions about it. Paul arrives here in verses 16 and 17 at his thesis. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul basically unpacks this sentence throughout the letter, that the gospel is the saving power of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed. It's an oversimplification, but you could say that Romans, if you wanted to pick one word, is about righteousness. Righteousness. The gospel is about the righteousness of God being revealed. How so? And why would you make that claim? Well, let me just outline the book quickly. Chapters 1:18 to 3:20 is all about the fact that none of us are righteous. That's verse 18. It'll be here next week. The reason we need the gospel is why we are profoundly unrighteous. And he's going to say, Gentiles, unrighteous. Chapter 2, Jew, you're unrighteous. Chapter 3, summary, no one's righteous. Well, we probably could move on to number 4, couldn't we? But that's basically the argument. Then he gets to chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:21, and it's about being made righteous, being counted as righteous. And I think that's, Paul has that in mind as he writes verse 17, righteousness being revealed. I'll get to that in a second. 6:1 to 8:39 is about being a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he's defending the righteousness of God. Why have the Jews rejected the Messiah? And he's defending God's righteousness. And then in 12:1 to 5:13, he's talking about living a righteous life. What does it look like? One who's been made righteous, how now shall we live? And so verse 17 is essentially like a theme. It's a thesis. And he's going to explain it and defend it and apply it throughout the letter. Now, he says at the beginning, this little introductory phrase, I am not ashamed of it. I love this. It's a roundabout way of saying, I'm proud of the gospel. Can you say that? I'm proud of the gospel. Some thought Paul should be ashamed of it, otherwise he probably wouldn't have brought it up. And as he's thinking about Rome and all the sophisticated people of Rome and all the culture of Rome, maybe he's sensing in his own heart a temptation to be ashamed of it. And he's resolving in his heart, saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, he's writing from Corinth, and he writes some similar things in the book of Corinthians when he says that some believe that the message of the cross is foolishness, folly, that he should be ashamed of it. Well, what's so foolish about the gospel? Why would people think you should be embarrassed of it? Well, have you ever stopped to think what we believe? Pretty much everything we believe, people think is foolish, unless they have eyes to see. So the fact that we believe there's one triune God, not many gods, nor an impersonal consciousness at the heart of the universe, and this God created the whole world, that humans have a wicked heart, we're radically sinful, that the most important events in history is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, that Jesus actually atoned for sins on the cross. He didn't just die as a moral example. That he rose bodily, physically, that he's Lord over all things, that salvation's only in him, that being born again is a real experience, and that the Holy Spirit really indwells us, that the church is made up of a redeemed people who are making known the manifold wisdom of God, that at the return of Jesus, everybody will bow, and that there will be a final judgment, and Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. Like, you believe that stuff? And the people we meet are saying, come on, man. We've evolved. You guys are behind the times. You should be embarrassed by such beliefs. Well, I'm surely there were people in Rome saying that. The early graffiti in Rome, I've used this illustration before. I've shown the picture. It's a picture of a little guy worshiping before the cross, and the head of the person on the cross was a donkey. It was a mockery. It says, Alex Minos worships his God. The cross was a total mockery. It was foolish to the people of the day. And it still is today in Times Square a few Christmases ago. Picture of Santa Claus, picture of Jesus. Keep the Mary, dump the myth. Well, what are we going to do? Shall we listen to Madonna, who says, Papa, don't preach? Get a new job? We got two options when it comes to these beliefs. First of all, you can abandon the gospel. Or secondly, you can embrace the shame. You can embrace the shame. Jesus said to his disciples, if you're ashamed of me in this generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come again. And Paul tells us some of the wonderful truths we should be proud of when it comes to the gospel, not ashamed of. Like verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The very message that people consider foolish actually contains the power of God. That's why we can't adjust the gospel. Because if you edit the gospel, you empty it of its power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Don't change it, you empty it. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the gospel not just is about the power of God, it contains the power of God. That God saves people through the gospel. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, or 1 Thessalonians rather, he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel, listen, came to you not only in word, you not only heard it, but in power. That's why two people can hear the gospel, one be transformed, and the other walk away saying, where's lunch? Because both hear it, but one hears it in power. That's the difference. Michael Burr puts it well when he says, the gospel is, I love this, a speech act. So it's words, but it's also doing something. Speech act, in that it not only announces the way of salvation, but actualizes the salvation in those who hear it with faith. And he goes off for a bit. The gospel manifests the God's death-defeating, curse-reversing, evil-vanquishing, devil-crushing, sin-cleansing, life-giving, love-forming, people-uniting, super-uber-mega-grace power that results in salvation. He's an Australian. He's got a great wit about him. But yes, it is a speech act. And that's why you just got to turn it loose. It does the work. Several years ago, I was at the Olympics in Athens, not to compete. You're probably thinking that's what I was doing there. yeah, we were having a bald man competition, and I took home third. Now, I was there on a mission trip, because it's Olympics, you got all the nations there, and we got a little team, 15 people or so. And you're looking at this little team, and just on the surface, You're looking at the millions of people, and you think you can have some impact on their eternal state. What on earth would give you any confidence to go talk to people? Well, that was my first devotion to the group, because I needed confidence, first of all, preaching to myself. And I reminded them of the fact that Jesus promised to build his church, put confidence in that, that the Spirit of God opens people's hearts. Then I reminded them of this verse, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In other words, your confidence isn't in your ability, it's in God's gospel. Your confidence is in God and the gospel. And if you have confidence there, you have every reason to be bold. Every reason to strike up the conversation. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Have we lost confidence in the gospel? It seems that many have. But we shouldn't. Paul here is challenging us. He's not ashamed of it. Because it's bringing salvation. Salvation. A word that denotes rescue. It has an already and not yet dimension. Already we have peace with God. Already we've been indwelt by the Spirit. But not yet do we have a new body. There are future blessings of this great salvation. And people need to hear it. So he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He also says, secondly here, that the gospel is for everyone. I've already alluded to this. I won't spend any time on it. Basically, he says it is for everyone who believes. And then he notes the historical priority of the Jews. We'll deal more with that later as the book goes on, which is basically just a historical fact that God chose Israel so that, not just for their sake, but that they would be a light to the nations. And so to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew and the non-Jew have the same need, salvation through Jesus. Thirdly, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, this little verse, this little phrase, there is so much written about what Paul is intending to mean by this. And I'll just cut right to the chase. I think Paul has two things in mind, two related things in mind. First, God's righteous activity. Second, human receptivity. God's activity, that God demonstrates his righteous character in his saving actions. When a person is saved, God has demonstrated his righteousness. We're going to see how that's made so in Romans 3, 21 to 26, that God is both the just and the justifier. Human receptivity, I think he is meaning, and he's going to unpack it clearly for us later in the book, that God bestows a righteous status on unrighteous people in Jesus. It's a gift. We have been made righteous, not because we have earned righteousness, but because we have received righteousness. It has been imputed to us. We now stand acceptable to God because of Jesus' righteousness being given to us. This is why Luther said verse 17 was for him the gateway to paradise. It opened the gateway to paradise. It started the Protestant Reformation, verse 17, you could say. As Luther was wanting to know, how could I be righteous? This was a guy who was a lot different than our world today, who wonders, how could a loving God punish anyone? In Luther's day, he was asking, how could a holy God accept anyone? Two different questions, right? And Luther tried everything from kissing the steps in Rome, to praying the prayers, to cutting his body, everything under the sun to appease his consciousness. And he finally came to Romans and says, there is a righteousness given to me that's outside of myself. It's imputed to me. Stott puts it well. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. To put it in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our status has changed. Listen, the very righteousness that God requires from us is the very righteousness God has provided for us in Jesus. What a great God. Finally, he says here in verse 17 that the gospel is received by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's a strange little phrase. Could mean a number of things. I think it basically is this idea that it's faith from start to finish. A saving faith is a faith that endures, a faith from beginning to end. It as we've already noted, results in obedience. Obedience springs from faith, but it is faith from start to finish, which is how the New Living Translation translates it. Paul then quotes Habakkuk to support the claim that our faith is by faith. And whenever you're in trouble, you can always, I guess, quote Habakkuk. And that's what Paul does here. He could pull a number of verses, but he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Just as a side note, Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans more than any other book, all the other books combined that he wrote. It's just filled with Old Testament echoes, which shows you the continuity between the Old and New Testament. Here it's Habakkuk, and his simple point is that it's always been by faith. That's his simple point. And so if you're in the room this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what we hold out. Believe. What will you turn to for righteousness? What will you say to God on the last day? What do you think you can do to merit his acceptance? I fear that too many people just believe God's just going to say, oh, y'all, come on in. A lot of people don't believe in justification by faith. They believe in justification by death. They just assume universalism is true, that God will accept everybody when they die. No, we got a different verse next week, don't we, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed. Should be a great week. Wrath of God. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Because we are idolaters and we are immoral, and we have exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. We have devolved into all kinds of depravity. We are not acceptable to God. But there is a way. The gateway to paradise is here. And it's not by standing in your perceived righteousness, but by being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus that's given to anyone who believes. So believe. If you would like to become a Christian today, you've questioned about becoming a Christian today, it would be our great joy to talk to you as soon as this service is over. But in your heart, you can believe right now. You don't have to wait to talk to one of us. You're hearing the gospel. Believe it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. See that he's done everything. Now, if you're a believer, I just want to leave you with verse 16, a final exhortation here, to be a Christian who is unashamed of the gospel. If you walk out here and don't know what Tony talked about today, I just want to challenge you with that we would live lives that would just be unashamed of following the Lord Jesus. We must take the mindset of the early saints who were martyred, and many today who are as well. I've always loved the story of the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who was put on trial and was told to swear allegiance to Caesar and to curse Christ. And Polycarp said, quote, 86 years I have served him. And he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I've served him 86 years, Polycarp said. What are you going to do to me, man? Are you going to kill me? To die is gain. You're going to cut my head off? Jesus puts them back on? You're going to burn? Like, seriously, Paul, I'm going to reject Jesus in front of you. You think I'm scared of you? You think I'm scared of death? It is a doorway to heaven. I'm not rejecting Jesus. Are you kidding me? 86 years I've served Jesus. And I just want to encourage you in that spirit this week. Do not be intimidated by the bullies. Do not be intimidated by a little hipster in a coffee shop, right? Like, what are we thinking? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated when somebody sticks the mic in your face or when you're the only one in the class who's standing for Jesus, even though your thighs are getting sore from doing so. You're cramping up. No, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Well, we're tempted to be. And we want to pray like the early church. It says when they were pressured in Acts 4, that they prayed and the Spirit filled them and they spoke the word with boldness. You say, man, I am ashamed sometimes. I am timid sometimes. You know what? I appreciate the honesty. And I think that's why Paul's writing it. It's a temptation for all of us. The power's not in ourselves. It's by prayer, supplication. It's where we all start. We started this whole thing. It flows from that. Bert says, here's when we're ashamed of the gospel, some examples, and I'll finish. He says, I'm ashamed of the gospel when I'm afraid to tell it. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I'm too intimidated to uphold it. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I'm too lazy to teach it. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I make other things the center of fellowship. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I affirm any political, economic, or social position that denies what the Lord Jesus taught about the poor, the orphan, the sick, the elderly, or the homeless. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I make excuses for the unchristian behavior of my political heroes. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I spend more money on chocolate than on charity. I'm ashamed of the gospel when my social life becomes more important than my church life. I'm ashamed of the gospel when I spend more time combing my hair than active in prayer. Well, I get by on that one, but the other ones are a real temptation. Is that not convicting? You spend more time on your hair than prayer. But my friends, I want you to be encouraged. I want us to live lives of boldness. Not arrogance, but a kindness mingled with a holy boldness. And if we are unashamed, we will live a life of faith centered on this crucified and risen Jesus. And we will live as if his opinion matters more than any other's opinion of us. Because it's before Jesus and not anyone else will you stand and give an account. So let's not be people pleasers. Let's live for the only one whose approval really matters. Who's the only one who's died for us? One who's made us righteous. How could we not boldly express our fidelity to him? And so let us pray that the Lord would empower us afresh this week to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us courageous, bold, unashamed, even though many in this world will count it foolish what we're talking about. We take our stand with the Apostle Paul, with Polycarp, and countless others who have gone before us. And rather than being ashamed of the gospel, we say today we are proud of the gospel. We treasure the gospel. Lord Jesus, we stand in your righteousness, unrighteous people who've been made righteous by the Holy Righteous One. We thank you. Even now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper table, we say with Paul, we thank our God through Jesus Christ that we have such access. Minister to us now as we turn to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.